Revelation chapter 2. The city of Smyrna was a great city, a wealthy city, powerful, very important city in the region. If you're looking on the back of your outline at the map, we began in Ephesus in the southwest. We're going to go north of Ephesus about 35, 40 miles. There's a main highway that runs through that city. There's a seaport on the Aegean Sea, which was very critical. It was really one of the best seaports that they had all along that coast. It was well protected by coves, and it was the safest seaport, and so they were able to handle a lot of traffic and commercial business. And so strategic city is Smyrna. It was founded as a Greek colony about 1000 BC. 400 years later, it was destroyed. And then about 300 BC to 280 BC, it was rebuilt under Alexander. There was much pride in the people of that city. They were able to rebuild what once was destroyed and bring to life what once was dead. This city was known as the Glory of Asia. It's a stronghold in the day that John is writing, of the city of Rome. It was a headquarters for the promotion of emperor worship. Smyrna was a city of temples. The temple for the god Zeus, who is the head of the gods. Temple for Apollo, the god of manly beauty. The temple for Diana, the fertility goddess. Temple for Aphrodite, the sex goddess. Temple for Asclepius, the god of healing. The temple of Roma, the god of Rome. So this city was full of cults and the occult, and even synagogues where the Jews worshipped, churches, all kinds of mixed religions and centers of worship. It was commonplace in the city of Smyrna. We pick up in verse 8, chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. I'd like to flip the order that we look at tonight in these verses. We'll come back to verse 8. We'll look first at the condition of the church and the commendation. If you didn't notice, there is no condemnation for this church in Smyrna. Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, your pain, your affliction, your distress, your anguish. The word there could also be pressure, a crushing beneath a weight. He says, you've refused to adapt to the culture around you. You've refused to compromise and to settle in with what may be comfortable, what may be easy. You haven't taken shortcuts. You haven't watered anything down. You haven't tried to cover anything up. You've been out there with your Christianity, with your faith. And I've seen that. This is a city that was big on emperor worship. Matter of fact, it was one of the city centers in all the region. For some reason, they had this affinity towards Caesar, or Domitian, who was the Caesar at the time. He was a murderous dictator. Persecution was great against the church, and it climaxed here in Smyrna. This was sort of like everything just kind of focused and centered here, and so the Christians in Smyrna were taking the brunt of it. Caesar was set up as a god. The people of Smyrna worshipped him as a god. They bowed before him. They sacrificed him. As a matter of fact, every year, citizens were required to go and offer incense on the altar to Caesar, and then they were issued a certificate so that they could prove that they had bowed before Caesar as their god. And if it was discovered that they didn't have this certificate, that they didn't go through the annual worship of Caesar and offering incense to Caesar, there was great persecution and death. Mass execution of the Christians was prevalent here in the city of Smyrna. So this tribulation is intense. It's interesting that this word Smyrna, I guess I should ask questions to keep you awake. Does anybody know what the name Smyrna means? We have the answer. Myrrh. If you're trying to spell it, M-Y-R-R-H. I tried writing that out this afternoon, and it's a word you never use. And I realized I don't know how to spell myrrh. I had all kinds of different order of the R's and the H's and the Y's, but M-Y-R-R-H. Myrrh is a substance that's taken from a thorny, bush-like tree. It's used as perfume. It's associated with death. You may be familiar with some instances in Scripture when myrrh was used. We read about it, of course, one of the most popular places. Wise men in Matthew chapter 2 brought gifts to Jesus, gold, frankincense, and literally Smyrna, or myrrh. It was symbolic of his death. And maybe you've heard sermons preached around Christmas time on those gifts that were brought, and the odd gift of Smyrna. Not maybe exactly the same, but maybe you could understand it if somebody would visit you in the nursery at the hospital after you just gave birth and said, "Here's a vial of embalming fluid." And you'd say, "That's not a gift for a baby." But if your baby was born with the sole purpose to die for the sins of mankind, there's an association then that this is very appropriate to bring Smyrna to that child. Mark chapter 15, Jesus is on the cross. He says, "I thirst," and they offered him wine mixed with Smyrna. In John chapter 19, Jesus is buried, and those women come back to the grave, and they bring with them the perfumes and the spices so that they could properly wrap him in those grave cloths, and in that would be Smyrna, that perfume, that aromatic. It's associated with death, as is this city, associated with a picture of the church's suffering. This crushing pressure that's put upon them. We see it playing out another 60 or so years later. It seems that the intense persecution and the suffering of those Christians hadn't let up at all. We have the story of a man named Polycarp. He was believed to be a disciple of John who wrote this epistle, this letter. He was a pastor at Smyrna, a great church leader. It's approximately 155, 56 AD when Polycarp was now facing the end of his life. The church in Smyrna wrote a letter to the churches in the Christian world. It was a testimony of Polycarp. It was a testimony of the faithfulness of many in that city who had remained faithful through tribulation. And this church in Smyrna, some 60 years after John is writing this letter, they write that the Jews, along with the heathen in the city, were clamoring that Polycarp should be cast to the lions or burned alive. And the Jews, as we see mentioned here, we won't have time to go into that, but the Jews were playing a big part of this, the persecution of these Christians. They hated them. I'll read this for you. The Jews were foremost in bringing logs for the pile and in the endeavor to prevent the remains of the martyr from being delivered to his Christian friends for burial. It was the time of the public games. The city was crowded and the crowds were excited. And suddenly the shout went up, "Away with the atheists! Let Polycarp be searched for." No doubt Polycarp could have escaped, but already he had a dream in which he saw the pillow under his head burning with fire. And he had awakened to tell his disciples, "I must be burned alive." His whereabouts were betrayed to the persecutors by a little slave girl who collapsed under torture, and they came to arrest him. Not even the soldier captain wished to see Polycarp die. On the brief journey to the city, he pled with the old man. "What harm is it to say Caesar is Lord, and to sacrifice and save your life?" But Polycarp was adamant that for him only Jesus Christ was Lord. He entered the arena. The proconsul gave him the choice of cursing the name of Christ and making sacrifice to Caesar or death. 86 years have I served him," said Polycarp, "and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul threatened him with burning. Polycarp replied, "You threaten me with the fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched. For you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and an everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come do what you will." And he remained unmovable. So the crowds came flocking with their sticks from the workshops and from the baths. And the Jews, even although they were breaking the Sabbath law by carrying such burdens, were foremost in the clamor and bringing wood for the fire. They were going to bind him to the stake. "Leave me as I am," he said, "for he who gives me power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved, even without the security you will give by binding." So they left him loosely in the flames, and there he died for Christ. I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty. There are two Greek words that could be used for poverty. One is a word that refers to one who has the necessities of life, but nothing extra, nothing more than. They're just getting by. And then the other word that could be used in the Greek is a word that describes absolute poverty, complete destitution. I have nothing. That's this word. This church had nothing. They were nobodies. They were insignificant. As one of the reasons that they suffered, because they were despised. The culture around them disregarded them as those who are just insignificant. They don't have temples like we have. They don't offer sacrifices like we have. As a matter of fact, when you go back into early church history, the early Christians were considered atheists, pagans, atheists, godless people, because they had no show. Every other religion, every other cult, all of the pagan worship, they had all these glorious temples. They had all kinds of sacrifices and ceremony. And you can go back Old Testament and see a little bit of that, or maybe a lot of that, with Judaism. But now all of a sudden everything shifted, and the sacrifice is no longer. It was made once and for all. And so they would come together and say, we don't have any sacrifices to make. It's been done already. We don't have any feasts to celebrate because it's been fulfilled already. We don't build temples that are made with hands. We're not into that because we now are the temples of God and the Holy Spirit. And so when all of these other religions would look at them and they say, you don't even worship a God. You just get together in your houses? What kind of a religion is that? And they thought them to be godless. And so here's this church in Smyrna. They were just this insignificant bunch of nobodies. And they suffered because of it. No shrines, no idols, no status, no value. And Jesus says, I know that the world considers you worthless. You have nothing. But those parentheses might as well be in caps and bold and underlined and italicized and in red and whatever else you can do to make this loud and clear. But you are rich. Again, the flip side of what man sees, isn't it? Here we are, just a struggling church. Here we are in our poverty, in our need, insignificant. Nobody thinks we're of much value. Nobody comes asking us to stand before the town councils and in all of the fanfare and all the status that's going on in the city around us. They just overlook us all the time. We're just a worthless church. And Jesus says, you're rich. Jesus knew how this worked. It's revealed to us in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, second letter, 8, verse 9. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. He knew what he was talking about here. His kingdom isn't the way our kingdom works. Smyrna, you're rich. Don't fear. But how does this make sense? How can Jesus say this? I mean, okay, Jesus, sure, that's nice encouragement. But what's the reality of that? And so we go back to verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. Two things this reveals about Jesus. The first is he's sovereign. He is the first and he's the last. If it's a throwback Thursday or a throwback Tuesday or whatever the throwback day is, Jesus is throwing back, saying, I'm going to make a connection now to the past. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 12, hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am the first, I also am the last. Every Jew knew when there's a reference to the first and the last, this is God speaking. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. And so when Jesus comes to this church and reveals himself to these who are suffering, going through persecution and tribulation, and he says, I am the first and I am the last. there was an association he was making. He was saying loud and clear, I am God. Beside me there is no other. I am sovereign. I am in control. I know what you're dealing with. It's not escaping me. I am able to deliver if that's my course. Though you're persecuted, little, weak, poor, Smyrna church, though you're fearful and though you're dying, I am still God. He is sovereign. And the second thing it reveals is that he is Savior. He says, I am the one who died and came to life again. I know we're missing a lot here. It would take weeks of intense study of just these couple of chapters to grasp everything, all the nuances here that we're reading. But when Jesus addresses these churches and he uses particular titles that were drawn from chapter 1, he's making these subtle connections, and some not so subtle, to the people that he's writing to, and they can make association because they were living it. They knew it. And so earlier we heard that this was a city that was defeated and destroyed and conquered and pretty much wiped off the face of the earth until a few hundred years later when Alexander rebuilt it. And the people of that city took great pride. We were dead. Now we live. We were wiped off the earth. But look at us now. And so when Jesus comes and says, I was the one who died and came back to life, they made the association right away. We know what that's like. We know what he means. And the word here in the Greek is a compound word, which means became dead. I am the one who became dead. But the thought continues in the original language. It's a little bit more clear. I became dead, but I passed right through death and rose again. And that's the picture that he's giving to them in their suffering and in their pain and persecution and dying. He said, I know what it's like to die. And I went right through it. And I came out victorious on the other side. And so persecuted church, Smyrnians, I know that there's nothing more frightful than what you're facing, nothing more fearful. This death is final. But I suffered the worst persecution. I suffered the most torturous death. And I passed right through it. And I came out victorious. Church in Smyrna, I've put death under my feet. I've defeated everything that conquers or that threatens you. I am sovereign. I am Savior. I am the first and the last. I am the one who died and went right through death to life again. Paul says it this way in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's what Jesus is trying to convey to these Christians in Smyrna. Don't give up. The sting of death and the power of death has been conquered. Be steadfast. Be immovable. That's his word for us today. Well, we're not facing the persecution like these Christians in Smyrna did, not by far. But there is a need for those who will be steadfast. And persecution comes. It's in different forms, and I think it will probably be intensified in the years to come, maybe not too far ahead for us here. Maybe it's not directly imposed by governments and establishments around us. But maybe it's trials that the devil brings us through. Maybe it's real battles of war, persecution, and trouble. And we need to be able to stand. And so there's a promise then we have in verse 10. And I don't know. When you're in a situation like this and you're hearing a word from God, right? What is it that you would hope to hear? Or maybe expect to hear? What kind of promise would you want from Jesus? When one minute he's saying, you're going to face intense persecution. He says, for 10 days, but that's not literal. It's going to be a period of time, a season. You're going to face intense persecution. And I'm kind of thinking, I know what kind of promise I want from Jesus after he says that. But I read this, and it takes us somewhere else. He says, don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. For 10 days you'll have tribulation. And I'm thinking the next encouragement should be, I'm going to give you victory over that. I'm going to put a hedge about you. I'm going to make sure the enemy has no in on you. I'm going to make sure you're not going to have to suffer. I'm going to make sure you're not going to have to go through tribulation. I'm going to make sure they're not going to come at your door and drag you out and put you in a pile of wood and set you on fire. I'm going to protect you. Don't worry. It's all going to be okay. It's not there. He says, this is going to happen. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. That's my promise to you. Some of you are going to pray really, really hard for deliverance. They're still going to drag you out of your house and kill you. Be faithful. Die like Polycarp, and you'll receive a crown of life. We see it when Jesus talks to Peter. This isn't just an isolated case. This is just kind of one of those freak things, and keep it in context. You know, that was for them, but for us, he's going to just bring us deliverance because that's what we've been told. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus predicts Peter's denial. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan desires to sift you as wheat. And again, you're saying, okay, Jesus, next words are, I got you covered. He won't lay a hand on you. Just say it. He just says, I've prayed for you that you won't fail. I'm praying for you so that when he comes and he tears you up, your faith remains. And after you go through that battle and that testing, Peter, I'll restore you. I'll be there through it and on the other side of it. Never pays. Jesus never prays for the testing to pass. He just prays for us to pass the test. And then he says there's a crown. The Stephanos. The laurel wreath. Today we have gold medals, silver medals, and bronze. And when you have dedicated your entire life, just about the time you can start walking. And I suppose you didn't dedicate your life to it. Your parents dedicated your life to it and said, come on, little one, you can walk now. Try on these ice skates. And they stick ice skates on a three-year-old's feet. And they start winging them around an ice rink. And they get, where are you, Sister Ruby? Did you do that with faith? 6 years old. Oh, she was lucky. Faith is a skater. And then you get up at 4 a.m. and 5 a.m. to take them to an ice rink before they start school and everything else that they have to do during the day. And you do it year after year after year, and you get them coaches, and you pay all kinds of money, and you make all kinds of trips and all kinds of competitions, because there's going to come a day, if you work hard enough, if you're diligent enough, if you will put everything you have into this, someday, maybe, you'll win the gold. Here, it's the wreath, right? You got to go back a few thousand years to the Greek Olympics. It was the wreath, that laurel wreath. And this is what Jesus promises them. You're going to be diligent, Christians in Smyrna. You're going to persevere. There are going to be days you wake up and you're going to want to quit. There are going to be times you think it's just too hard. What's the point of it? You're going to watch them abuse your family members. They may never come home again. And you're just saying, this just, we sang it before, it'll be worth it all. But there are these moments you're going to wake up, like you do if you're training for the Olympics, and you just say, today is just not a good day. I'm not feeling it. And you want to just flip over in bed at 4 a.m. and say, I'll try again tomorrow, maybe, if I feel like it. You don't go by when you feel like it. You drag yourself up and you put yourself through the brutal discipline so that you can win. This is what Jesus says. It's going to take some really hard work, and there are going to be some hard, difficult days. You're going to want to quit. You're going to want to say, it's just not worth it. I have sacrificed too much. I have lost too much. Jesus says, don't. Be faithful, even to death. Follow my lead. I went in and through and out victorious. I've led the way, Christian. Even if you die, you win. And there's a crown of life. Christ said it. John wrote it. The messenger delivered it. And the Holy Spirit presses it in upon our hearts. To him who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Lord, would you make this word real to us tonight? Yes. In the struggles that lie before us and the challenges, Lord, In the battle that's waged for our faith, the persecution that comes, the attacks of the enemy, things that happen, Lord, that we know we can trace to the spiritual. We know, Lord, that there are battles and the enemy is at war. There are days that we feel like it's just not worth it. This is really hard. Haven't I sacrificed enough? Haven't I given enough? Haven't I lost enough? And Jesus would just say, be faithful. Be faithful. I'm the first and the last. I'm the one who died and has come back to life. I am sovereign. I am Savior. And I have a crown reserved for the victor. Lord, give us grace. Empower us by your Spirit. We might be steadfast and immovable. For your glory's sake. Amen. Jesus. This may not be a typical hymn to sing in a moment like this, and then maybe going into prayer for a time, but I think it speaks to what we heard tonight in the church in Smyrna. Hymn number 150 in your red hymnals. We need to stand as we sing this 150, and then when we're done, you can go to prayer. And if you'd like to spend some time with the Lord tonight, you do that. 150.
We all see Jesus. Jesus.
Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
We take some time to go to prayer. That would be good before we go. Then feel free as God dismisses you. God bless. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you. Bears victory. Thank you.